when we look at the history of crucifixion, you know, when we go back and see when did crucifixion started? Crucifixion started about 600 BC. 600 BC by the Babylonians. They invented this idea of crucifixion. And at that time, they were actually crucifying people to trees. You know, they bring the person, put his hand on a tree, nail him, and leave him there for days until he dies, you know. And then all the animals and will come and eat him and all the birds, and that's how they used to do it. It's a very barbaric way. But the Romans used this idea and they modified it a little bit and they became experts in crucifying people. And you know the word excruciating? You know when you say, oh, geez, I've got a really excruciating pain in my tooth. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from crucifixion. The word excruciating is a Latin, it comes from a Latin word which means crucifixion, and it describes the severe pain. When you are excruciating pain, that describes a very severe pain, and that's what the Lord endured, a very severe pain of the on the cross and prior to the cross. Did you know that women were also crucified? Yes, women were also crucified. It was a Roman way of punishing the most hardened and worst criminals. And it was very degrading to the point that some, like the Roman citizens, they would not crucify them because this is dishonoring Rome. Because you imagine, like, honey, when we look at it, Kedoeth, and say, the Lord of all lords, the Lord Christ, you know, he was crucified, but yet there were people they would not allow to crucify Roman citizens because they were dishonoring the land of Rome and dishonoring their country. And that's why you find that someone like St. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was not crucified, but it was more honorable to have his head chopped off. So it was more honorable for a person to be executed by chopping their heads off than to be put on the cross and to be humiliated, to be disgraced. It was a form of disgrace. It was a form of humiliation. It was so degrading. You notice that a lot of the crosses that we see are very high and tall. But in reality, some of the scholars say that at the time of the Romans, the cross was not that very high. It was probably the same height as this, probably about 2 meters or so. And the reason being is that when somebody's on the cross, anyone could go up to them and slap them. They could spit on them, and it was quite humiliating. They would curse at them. They would punch them. And sorry to say, even urinate at them. You know, this is how degrading it was. But of course, this didn't happen to the Lord. Some people when in Rome and places like that, they were crucifying people naked. They were crucifying people naked, but women were crucified the other way around. They were actually crucified facing the cross. So not like the Lord was facing us, but they were actually crucified facing the cross. And it was quite degrading because, people who were crucified were naked. But because, you know, I know the church says that, we say he's naked, the Lord was naked on the cross, but the scholars say this probably not 100% true. He would have had his undergarment like we see the pictures here, because he was crucified in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem, and this was the holy city. So the Romans were abiding by the laws of the Jewish people, and they to be unclothed was not a good thing. It was dishonoring the country, so they were acknowledging and perhaps respecting the Jews by not taking all of their clothes off. And if you notice some of the Gospels, they said they put his clothes back on. Right? So possibly that the Lord was naked, yes, but he would have had an undergarment at least, because he was crucified outside Jerusalem. Another thing that was another important thing is that the Jews believed that if anyone was to die, who especially if they were criminals, they were not to be executed or to be put to death in Jerusalem, in the holy city, because that was regarded as being defiling the land. So anyone who is crucified and dies is regarded as defiling the land. So that's why the Lord was crucified outside Jerusalem, somewhere around here. What is that? What's that say? Golgotha. See here? And there was a main road that would have led from here. Now, the Lord was crucified outside Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem here, outside the walls. But you know what? Later on, this area became within the city. So, like now today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find that this area, Golgotha and all these places, are actually within the city. But the Lord was crucified outside the city and on a place called Golgotha. And we don't know exactly, Golgotha means the skull. But some tradition say, and I think John Chrysostom also said something about this, that this is the possibly, by tradition, is the place where Adam was buried. So, you know, it's quite ironic, like that the Lord, that Adam was the one who first sinned, but yet the Lord was crucified on the hill of Golgotha, which means the skull. Obviously, there was something there. And him who is the one who is the second Adam, who lifts the curse from us, and he opened to us the doors of paradise where Adam closed the doors of paradise. So it's quite ironic that, you know, we've got this comparison that this is possibly a tradition that Adam actually was buried underneath the hill of Golgotha. Well, possibly not a really huge hill. The Lord, of course, was crucified outside Jerusalem on a road, and it was quite humiliating because everyone could see. The Jews wanted everyone to see this person, the people who were being crucified. And why did they want that? They wanted to crucify the Lord so badly because they knew that a person who hangs on a tree, in Deuteronomy, it says a person who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So it was so important for them to put him on the cross, because the cross is regarded as a tree. As I said, that the origin of the cross is the tree. And to be put on a cross, that means that's cursed. You're cursed by God. And they wanted everyone to see that so that no one can follow him, because they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Torah. They knew what was written in there. And if everyone would see, and today, the Jews today, they don't recognize Christ or don't believe in Christ because they say, how could he be the Son of God? How could he be the Messiah who is hanging on a tree when the Bible says that he who hangs on a tree is cursed? So that's why they really were so. I mean, they could have killed Christ anyway. They could have taken him. They could have thrown him off the cliff, and they tried to do that many times. But you know, that wasn't his time. They could have put some, you know, like heavy sandals and thrown him into the sea or something like that. Could have drowned him. They could have done anything like that. But it was very important for them to show everyone that this person who is, a lot of people are following him, and that he was the Messiah, you know, like the perceived Messiah, that he was to be crucified on the tree so that people could not follow him and know that he is not the Son of God. Of course, you know, this changed the whole world. You know, we believe he's the Son of God. We believe that he is the Almighty. And we believe he is the Messiah, the King of all kings. So as I said, that being crucified is actually a way to say the person is cursed by God. Quickly, we'll say that on the right-hand thing. And this is a really important thing that I really was really admiring, like some John Chrysostom, I think he said it. He said that, you know, on the cross there was a thief, and there were two thieves. The greatest miracle happened on the cross, and that was the acceptance of the right-hand thief on the cross. The right-hand thief acknowledged the cross. This is a great, he accepted this right-hand thief on the cross. In itself, this is the greatest miracle, because what happened to the thief? You know, the Lord rose a little. He raised a lot of people from the dead. He raised, for example, Lazarus from the dead. But he died again. Lazarus died again. But why was it this? Was this the greatest miracle? Is because the great miracle of raising the spiritually dead person who will go to eternal life, who will have an everlasting life, and that's a beautiful miracle, that for the Lord to accept and to change this right-hand thief. And to take him into paradise in itself was a miracle. So the Lord did not stop doing miracles even while he was on the cross. Even while he was on the cross, the Lord was doing miracles. And the greatest miracle was to have this right-hand thief enter into paradise and live forever and ever with him. And we find that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, we had darkness all over the land. And a lot of people, there was once a Greek historian, his name was Phalos, and he apparently he recorded this in 55 AD. He recorded that there was some kind of eclipse. He called it an eclipse during the year of the Lord Jesus Christ dying. He didn't say the Lord, but there was this particular year. He said that there was an eclipse. And then after that, there was another person whose name was Julius Africanus, who was also a historian, who read this about, because all of these writings were all destroyed, many years after. So there was no true account, but from one account to another account, till the 1800, there was another person who was named Georgius Syncarlus, who actually recorded. He said that this particular person, Thalos, said that it was an eclipse at the year that the Lord Christ died, and Julius confirmed that it was it, but there was no eclipse, because they used to calculate whether there was an eclipse or not. But this proves to us that there was something happened, even though it wasn't an eclipse, because we know that that there was darkness in the Bible. That proves that the year that the Lord died, there was something dramatic that happened. There was darkness in the land for 3 years. People who didn't know Christ said it was an eclipse, but there was not a time of an eclipse. It wasn't a time of this, and it stayed for 3 hours. So it was a dramatic event that something happened in Jerusalem the year the Lord died, and it was, for 3 hours there was darkness all over the land. And that's why the church switches off the lights and commemorates that darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The Lord on the cross, he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." A lot of people say, well, he's crying to the Lord, he's in agony, he's this and that. But he was only actually directing the thought of all the Jews and everyone that this is actually a psalm, Psalm 22. And it was a prophecy. If you read Psalm 22, you'll see a description of the Lord's crucifixion and all the things that are happening to him in these few hours were all described into this particular psalm. So the Lord was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't mean that he was calling to his God to why he was forsaken. It was actually, this is the way that they would recite psalms, right? They would say, and they didn't have psalm numbers, so they would remember the psalm by the first verse. So, my God, they know that it was Psalm 22. For us, we know there was something. So when he was reciting, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was directing the whole world. He was directing all the Jews. Look at the psalm. All of the prophecies about me are in this psalm. Right? So it was as if, the Lord was telling everyone, this is the psalm, that this is the conclusion, this is the, it's nearly finished, this is what is all being prophesied about me in Psalm 22, which is a beautiful psalm. I wish everyone would read it. But the beautiful thing is about that psalm also that it starts off as a lament, right? But then it finishes off with a glorification to God. And that is as if to say, the Lord, even though he was crucified, but he was going to be glorified as well by his resurrection. So it was a true psalm that lamented about or prophesied about what was happening to Christ, and at the same time, what was going to be glorified, how he was going to be glorified by the Lord, who's going to raise again and to have glory. The Lord said, I thirst. Prior to that, they gave the Lord, what did they give him? They gave him gall or sour wine, which is very old wine. And the idea with that was to lessen the pains, like it was like an analgesic, like a Panadol, more or less. But like a bit of sour wine is not going to do anything. But the Lord refused it. Why? Why did the Lord refuse the gall or the wine, this analgesic that he didn't want to be soften his pain? Because the Lord wanted to feel the full pain of the suffering. He didn't want anything to soften his pain. He wanted to fully feel the pains of the suffering for all salvation, for all humankind, and to carry this cross. Keep in mind that the Lord went willingly to the cross. He was not forced. He went willingly. He wanted to, but it was His own will that the Lord was on the cross, and He was crucified for us on the cross. The Gospel of St. John, it says that the Lord bowed His head and gave up His soul. Normally, a person who dies does not. He dies and then he gives up the soul. Sorry, he dies and then his head bows, doesn't he? So a person who normally dies, what happens to him? He will die and bow his head. But the Lord did opposite. The Lord bowed His head, right, in Gospel of John we just read, and He delivered His soul. Isn't that amazing? It is as if He was saying, he was giving honor to the Father. He was giving honor to the Father. He bowed His head and gave His soul. That means He was in full control of Himself, in full control of His spirit. And as if St. John Chrysostom said that He bowed His head as in honor to the Father, and then He delivered His soul to the Lord. And this was an amazing, this is really, the Lord was so, so wise in all these happenings that happened around the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are, the veil was torn in two. We see that the veil was torn in two. And that is, again, a declaration that these Jews, these people, are not worthy of the holies of holies. And it is a prophecy that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prophesies about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If we just want to go, and I'll show you what the temple looks like now. Can you go? Just a few more. This is the temple, right? This is the great temple. And you know, Jerusalem, we said that it was 25% of the land. And it was an amazing building because it was beautified by Herod the King, Herod the Great. And it was a massive, massive building. You know, it had so much. And, it was beautified by Herod. In the gospel reading, you'll see that the disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying how beautiful this temple. And the Lord predicted the destruction. The next one. And this, what happened? Next one. This is the temple today. And it's got a mosque on it. Right, this is the site of the temple. This is the site of the temple. You can see that it is desolate. You can see that it is destruction. It's got the mosque of Omar. I think it's called the mosque of Omar. This way, Vladimir, Laksa. But I think they call it the mosque of Omar. Or the rock or something. The dome of the rock. Yeah. So you can see that. From all this here, this was the temple that we just saw, and there is desolation, desolation, a mosque. There's a church. I mean, this is defiling. This is true defiling. You know, if they talk about defiling something, this is defiled. This is a defiled place, desolate, and this is what the Lord predicted in 70 AD. And this was the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and no longer there's a temple. Now, because the temple was such a great thing for the livelihood of Jerusalem and all the Jews, they can't sacrifice any more animals. Because the only place you could ever sacrifice animals was actually in the temple, and there's no temple now, there's only synagogues, and all this dispersion of, there's no Sadducees because they were political. There may be some rabbis around, but even that, and there's only 20% of the people actually follow the laws of Moses today. 20% of the Jews follow the laws of Moses because it's so intense and so, so much details in it that people just give up. Some do it at home and don't do it outside. And as I said, it governs everything. It governs even the way you eat, how you eat, who you should, even to the point that the Jews were not allowed to enter. So you're not allowed to enter a person who's not a non-Jew. That's called defiling. If you were to enter a person who is a non-Jew, you're defiling. You have to go for a ritual. You have to go and do some cleansing of some kind. And this is what the Lord, the splitting of the temple of the curtains was saying to them, was a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And at the same time, it was opening the holies of holies for all mankind, for everyone, to the new covenant, for reconciling of the Lord to the humankind, for the new covenant of all Christians to come and partake of the holies of the holies. So it's no longer that the Jews were the people selected by God, but everyone now is selected by you today, are the person, a Christian, who is selected the Lord. You are the chosen one of God. No longer the Jews are the chosen people of God. And that's the beauty about the Lord, the beauty of our relationship with God, the beauty about His crucifixion, the beauty about Him just being, you know, like us. We're so privileged to be Christians. We're so honored to be Christians, to see what the Lord endured, to see how much suffering and how much pain, the nails, the scourging, the humiliation that was on the cross. All this why? Because He wanted to save us and give us eternal life. Glory be to God forever and evermore. Amen.